If you got your Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. It's a verse that might be fairly familiar to some of y'all. It says this: no temptation or no challenge has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, and with the temptation will provide with it also the way of escape so that you might be able to endure it. These last 4 weeks, our friend and man who leads us in ministering specifically to singles and also encourages us on a regular basis from here, Blake Holmes, has been walking you through four great, extraordinary men: Saul and David, Solomon, and his boy. And he talked about extraordinary men with ordinary failures that we could all relate to. What I'm going to do is kind of stand on that theme, that idea, and these next 2 weeks, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to share with you a little bit of what I think the Lord has, you know, allowed me to hear from Him during the times that I've been away from you. And I'm going to talk these next 2 weeks about this, that we are an extraordinary church with ordinary challenges. And then next week, we're going to look at what, because of those ordinary challenges, how we're going to take some extraordinary measures. And that makes up our next 2 weeks. But I do believe that we are an extraordinary church. And I mean that not in an arrogant way, that we are to the exclusion of others. Any church that God has offered to dwell with, or to be present with, and in fact, if you're going to be a church that's biblical, you will be a church that God's presence is in the midst of, that you're not afraid of His indwelling Spirit. Not only do you invite it, you acknowledge it being there as a result of your profession of faith. And the presence of God being there is, as they said, God's what puts the extra in the ordinary. And we are as earthen vessels that God has decided to work through and shining a radiant glory through to His praise and honor and for our good. I do believe that we are a bit of an extraordinary church. I know that to be the case simply because of what folks that have not experienced this in a local community have said when they come and are visiting with us. And yet I know in the midst of all that is going on here that is good, that we've got some very ordinary challenges. What I'm going to talk to you about today specifically, you might call the blinding flash of the obvious. I'm not going to say anything that you're going to hear and you're going to go, wow, yeah, as a church, we've never considered that before. But it's something that we need to go back. I'm telling you, these are things which are ordinary challenges for any church that wants to be extraordinary. You're going to have to overcome and defeat these ordinary challenges, or you will become a very ordinary, which is to say, non-prevailing church. Which is to say, a church that doesn't cause others to thirst and want to come in and be a part of that which should reek of the divine. God wants us to be an extraordinary church, not because we're watermarked, but because we're His church. Christ was an extraordinary man. In fact, He was supernatural man. Because in a way that we still can't explain, eternal deity dwelt with temporal humanity. And so He was an extraordinary, divine, fully God, fully man. That's what we are. We are a church of ordinary people that mingles intimately with the divine. And we ought to reek of that together in a way that brings God great glory. And I'm going to talk you through today some ordinary challenges that God has given us with those ordinary challenges, the way of escape also so that we might be able to endure it. But this is what's going to set the stage for our next 9 months of ministry together. Are you ready? All right, here's the first one. We're just going to tick them through. The blinding flash of the obvious. Number one. I believe that we will fail as a body the day that we stop being grateful for what God is doing in and through us. In other words, if we develop an indifference to the things that He has already done, it will not be long before God says, what good is it for me to bless this people when they do not acknowledge the blessing that has come upon them has come from me? They don't sing back praises to me. The last Sunday that we were together in our Songs of Summer series, before Blake did a great job of walking us through some Old Testament, I took you through Psalm 136. It's the psalm that you've memorized half of, if you were here and remember that. It's the one that after every statement, it starts with, give thanks to the Lord for He is good. And then it says, His love endures forever. And then it repeats that idea all throughout that psalm. His love endures forever. That all the great things that God had done through a group of people that He chose to magnify Himself through, He wanted them to remind that it's God's love that has endures through them. Now, I had an extraordinary day this last Friday. I had the genius to take my family of seven to Fiesta, Texas, one of the hottest days of the summer. Let me tell you, we ran into some extraordinary challenges. We were there at 9 o'clock when those gates opened. We were the first one on the screen, one of the first ones on Poltergeist. And we were there from the opening of those gates to the time that there were fireworks that were sounding. We were the last ones to ride the gully washer. We shut down the water park in the Texas Tumbleweed. We shut down with the very last ride of the day on the Rattler, which needs to be renamed the Chiropractor. Only to make our way around the park to be the last ones to shut down Poltergeist and make our way home for s'mores around the pool. Throwing a Frito pie and a kid that's potty training along the way. And there were some extraordinary challenges. Oh, man. But while I was there, I was walking along and there was a dad that did a very ordinary thing. And that was he lost his temper. He lost his temper to his little 10-year-old boy. I didn't hear the conversation, but I heard what the dad said. The dad turned around and said, I'll never take you anywhere like this again. You watch. You're through. And he kept on walking. This was about 7 o'clock, you know, with 2 hours left in the park. You just see that little 10-year-old boy just freeze and the mom there to clean up the mess. And the dad, you know, just kept walking ahead, about 100 yards ahead. And I watched and I thought about how, you know, we as men can succumb to the ordinary challenge of sometimes being around ungrateful kids, that you invest lots of money and lots of sweat to have some fun. And all through that day at the park, all you hear is, Dad, just get me that $10 Superman drink and I'll be happy. You know, just get me that T-shirt. Oh, Dad, can't we do this? Oh, Dad, can't we have that? And the dad was saying, you know, son, you're just ungrateful. And all I do is give, 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 and all you want is more. And in a fit of anger that did not glorify himself or God if he knew him, he in a very inappropriate way stated a very appropriate thing, which was, son, you need to learn to be grateful for what you've been given. Instead of always wanting more, go back and recite gratitude for what already has come. And I thought about us as a church, and I thought about how you all and I are not as overwhelmed as we probably ought to be, that every week we get to come in here, and there's always at least one story staring us in the face of something extraordinary that God is doing in our midst. Those Making the Mark stories that this week celebrate how God's used us to encourage a young gal to be faithful overseas stir me and passion me every week. I used to, before I was in this local community of faith, was involved with a place called Kanakuk Camp. And one of the great things about Kanakuk, one of the things that made it fun to serve there, was every 26 days you would end that labor with kids standing up. And as it says in Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You would hear kids stand up and testify to what God had done in their life that week as a result of the labor of those that worked at that camp and the gracious presence of the Lord. And you could celebrate, look what God is doing in our midst. And then I went and you work in a church sometimes and you never get a chance to see and stop and think about what God has done. Well, we are blessed. And one of the reasons we do that in Making the Mark story every week is so that you can have a say-so and see what God is doing, and the redeemed of the Lord can proclaim what God is doing every week in our lives that are right here. I, these last 4 weeks, have been reading over 212 single space pages of responses from you that you filled out during our 5C form that every year we take on, talking about how God has helped us grow in our commitment to His Word, His purposes and people, becoming more confident in our ability to understand His book and live it and flesh it out in our lives, to be connected with one another in biblical community, to be contributing with the gifts that God has given us and the resources He has blessed us with, and how we can be increasingly creative. And I read the answers to all your questions, every one of them, that said, how has God used the people and or ministry of Watermark to call you to be a more fully devoted follower of Christ? And there were some 30 pages of responses of folks that testified to God's using this very cracked earthen vessel that is this body of Christ to do a very extraordinary work. And we as a group of people should never stop giving thanks to God that in His grace He is choosing to use us to further His name and reputation and His renown in this world. Before the first service, a friend of mine came up to me and reminded me of how in June there was a gentleman that had been here that for 3 decades has been in full-time Christian ministry at the same church. He was very discouraged on a bit of a sabbatical, and God led him here, and he came and was with us his wife for 2 weeks, him for one, and then spent some time with us as a staff outside of here. And we've since heard back from him how God has used his time here to refresh him, to remind him of what God called him to begin with. And there is a church in the Midwest right now that has a revitalized, extraordinary pastor because of what he witnessed God doing in your life and his expectation that God could maybe do that in his congregation. And he is revitalized and recharged and backed in ministry because of you, specifically because of what Christ is doing in you. We hear about how young men are encouraged to go and give a summer in Florence, Italy, because of you. We hear about how individuals are reordering their life and prioritizing their life because of what God is doing in our midst. And we should never forget, despite all our ordinary challenges, and they are many, what God is doing despite us, in and through us. And he is good. And that is why the scriptures tell us on a regular basis that people ought to gather and just applaud at what God has done despite them, through them, for his glory. And it is an act of worship that we ought to do more regularly. And thank God for his kindness in through us. And I mean that. That seems so inauthentic in some ways, but I want to tell you, I want to be a person that more often is just overwhelmed that look what happened despite me, despite you, despite us, because of him. Max Lucado, in his book, A Gentle Thunder, write this, and it fits right here. He says, once there was a man who dared God to speak, and he said, burn, God, the bush like you did for Moses, and I will follow. Collapse, God, the walls like you did for Joshua, and I will fight. Still the waters like you did on Galilee, God, and I will listen. And so the man sat by a bush near a wall close to the sea, and he waited for God to speak. And God heard the man, and so God answered. He sent fire, not for a bush, but for a church. He brought down a wall, not of brick, but of sin. He stilled a storm, not of the sea, but of a soul. And God waited for the man to respond. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited. But because the man was looking at bushes and not at hearts, bricks and not lives, seas and not souls, he decided that God had done nothing. And so finally, he looked to God and asked, have you lost your power? And God looked at him and said, have you lost your ability to perceive? And what I don't ever want to be is a leader of a group of people that have lost their ability to perceive what God is doing in and through our midst. And I don't ever want God walking us through the Six Flags, the fiesta that is obedience to him, and have him say, have you forgotten all that I've already done, that all you do is ask for more? And it is appropriate that we plead with God that he would use us more further still. But if we don't stop to worship with a heart that is overwhelming with joy, out of the integrity of our life that observes what he's doing in and through us, despite sometimes ourselves, it shouldn't surprise us that God would grow a little obstinate with us. Even as he did the people of Israel, who when they would get into the land would forget to recount all that God had already done, and they would murmur, especially on the journey, oh, if we could only be back in Egypt. And God would say, have you forgotten who I am and what I've done? An ordinary challenge that all of us face is to be thankful and full of gratitude for what God has already done, despite the fact that all is not exactly as it should be. We are blessed. And God has done some extraordinary things here in the 3 years that we've been gathered as a local body. And I don't ever want us to forget it. And I want us to sing overwhelming praises for him. Secondly, we need to be a group of people that face this ordinary challenge. The ordinary challenge is, in the midst of good things happening, we must not forget why they happened. What I'm saying is that we could grow a little bit obstinate ourselves. We can become confident that we can do what he has already done. Again, this is a blinding flash of the obvious. This is one of the great temptations that we all face. When there does seem to be something good happening, we can sometimes begin to think it's happening because of us, our creativity, our gifts, our resources, our sacrifice. And we can forget that the reason things are happening is because of what Kyle stated at the beginning of this service, that he is the vine and we are the branches. As Keith Green said in the 1970s, he is divine. You are the branches, all right? And when you get the branches apart from divine, it's not going to bear much fruit. Christ said it this way, apart from me, you can do nothing in John 15:5. The writer to the Hebrews said, you want to know what pleases me? He says, without faith, it is impossible to please me. An awareness of the greatness of God and your need for and dependence upon Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those that come to God must believe that He is, that He exists, and He's still in the business of doing extraordinary things, and that He is a rewarder of churches, of individuals who seek Him. The writer to Hebrews wrote. Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah, in a verse that's very familiar, says, look, you want to know how you're going to be an extraordinary church? It's not going to be because you're going to be more devoted and sacrificial in your human effort than others, but because in your humility and your awareness of your human frailty and your tendency to fail in ordinary ways, you will depend on His Spirit, not your might, but His power, to His glory and His greatness. A guy named A.W. Tozier, who was a great communicator in the 20th century, was known to say that if the Holy Spirit left the Church of Jesus Christ in the Western Hemisphere, things would go on largely unchanged for decades. And that was not a compliment. It was his way of saying, look, the Church is so detached from the Spirit of God and dependence upon the Spirit of God and awareness of the Spirit of God and their knowing need of Him and their crying out for Him and their yieldedness to Him, that He could leave and that dagnum order of service would kick itself right there through that, you know, printer again next week, and we'd be there mowing through and nothing would change. We want to make sure that we always stay a people that is humbly aware that as God does great things in us, it is God doing the great things. One of my great concerns over the last 18 months has been that our numbers, at one place that we can see our awareness of our love for and need for God, can be made evident is at our corporate times of celebrating God's broken body and shed blood for us, where we are consistent in our time of supplication or prayer with thanksgiving to Him. We call it raise the mark, because we say as we're going to make a greater impact in this city, it's going to come by our increased yieldedness to and crying out to and dependence of the Spirit of God working in us and through us. We call it raise the mark. And the first Sunday of every month, we purpose to gather corporately. And I would encourage you to make that a priority. In many ways, I'd almost tell you, I'd rather you miss that Sunday morning if you can only come to one, and come that Sunday night once a month, when we agree together how we need to cry out to God and reprogram, if you will, transform our mind by the renewing of it as we yield to God's Word and we pray scripturally through what God wants us to be individually and corporately. And we do that the first Sunday of a month collectively. We need to be that individually. On our website, we've got what's called the 24/7 prayer ministry, where we're constantly kicking out prayer requests, both of the physical needs of our body and the spiritual needs that we have as a church. That all of us would see some intentional moment throughout the week where we'd be on our knees for one another and for what God is doing in and through our midst. Why? Because we are not succumbing to the ordinary challenge of thinking that we in our fleshly effort can accomplish great things for Him. We don't take a command from our Savior on Sunday salute and get busy working throughout the week. We gather together collectively to exalt the greatness of our God who abides with us throughout the week, that we might bear great fruit for Him. Charles Spurgeon, who lived about 100 years before A.W. Tozier, was quoted as saying, when asked the question, how can a man be mighty in ministry? He said, let that man set his heart aflame for God and others will come and watch him burn. And as individuals and as a church, we want to be collectively about setting our heart aflame for God. And as we burn in our desire to have Him accomplish His work in us and through us, you will watch others will come and want to see us burn with a desire towards that which reeks of the divine. There's a story, I don't believe it's true, of a guy whose church was on fire and he went down to it. And he was there and he found himself surrounded by many people that he worshiped with on Sundays. Then he looked over and he saw one guy he didn't know. And he said, hey, he goes, you know, how are you? He goes, I'm the pastor here. I've never seen you before. And the guy said, well, I've never been here before. And he goes, well, what brought you here? He goes, well, frankly, sir, I've never seen your church on fire before. And isn't that the testimony of most folks who, when you tell them, man, please come and hang out with me around other folks who worship on Sundays, they go, oh, no, I really, you know, I'd rather not, you know. Because they've not seen a group of people whose hearts are aflame for God. Wesley said years ago, you give me 100 men who know nothing but God and love nothing but God and hate nothing but sin and profess to know nothing among men except Jesus Christ crucified, dead, and buried, and I will set the world on fire. And we are constantly praying and pleading with each other, you towards me, me towards you, that you would love nothing but God, hate nothing but sin, and profess to know nothing among men except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which is to say our confidence is what He has done and what He is doing. Thirdly, an ordinary challenge, a blinding flash of the obvious, is that we would never compromise to accomplish what He's already doing here in our midst. What do I mean by that? I think this is a really great challenge that we've got. We're going to always have the temptation, individually and collectively. Now, I want you to see these things corporately and individually, that we would compromise to help God pull off what it is that what God wants us to do in our life. That we would maybe dumb down what He says we should have in a life mate so that we can get married. That we would compromise on what He says integrity should mark our life in order that we might make another step in business. That we would sacrifice time with our family and leading our family and have a presence with our family so that we can make more money so our family can be more blessed. And we would compromise what God has called us to so that we could be what we think we need to be to have God's blessing, quote unquote, in our life. As a church, we're going to run into this temptation. And the very first message I ever taught at Watermark had as its text 2 Chronicles 16:9. I'm going to take you back to 16:7. Just follow along behind me. This is the time in the nation of Israel's history when a guy by the name of Asa was king of the two tribes in the south. After Jeroboam, Solomon's son, was a fool, as Blake taught you last week, Rehoboam split off and became king of the tribes of the north. And Jeroboam had the tribes of the south. And through the descendants of Jeroboam, those two tribes of the north, there was eventually a king by the name of Asa. Now, Asa was one king who had a little bit of war going on between the 10 tribes of the north and the 2 tribes of the divided kingdom in the south. And the 10 tribes of the north, because they were greater in number, would often intimidate Asa and his people. And so what Asa did is he made a treaty with a guy named Ben-Hadad, who was king of Aram, that was traditionally an enemy of the nation of Israel, but he felt like he needed to align himself with another power so that God could protect Judah. This is what it says. At that time, Hanani, the seer or the prophet, it says, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, as a result of what you have done, watch this, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. What he is saying is, Asa, you have just succeeded in getting rid of the threat immediately from the north, but what you do not realize is you thought you have joined hands with one that you could control, but that one that you thought you could control in that compromise will eventually control you. He is not to be relied on in the way that I am. He is not the one that will ultimately deliver you from all foes. And not only that, at some point, he will no longer be your ally, but he will become an enduring foe for you. And because of your compromise and trusting God and aligning yourself with what makes sense to the world, treaties and worldly alliances, it's going to cost your people. This is what God says in verse 8. Don't you remember what I've already done with the Ethiopians and the others? Those immense armies that had very many chariots and horsemen, did I not protect you from them? Yet because you relied on the Lord, He delivered them into your hand. I am the one that you should align yourself with. And then this great verse that I pray consistently for us as much as any other verse in the Scriptures, that this would be true of us. Not that we would be creative in who we align ourselves with, but that our hearts would be fully devoted. For the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for those whose hearts are completely His, that He might strongly support them. And I have to ask myself, if I was God and my eyes were going to and fro throughout the earth, would it stop on Todd Wagner, his household, and say, I want to strongly support him? Because he doesn't just sing, I will give you all my worship, I will give you all my praise. He gives me all his worship and all his praise. He has let go of what is empty, pale, and poor. And he's clinging to me. Would he stop on this church? And would he see us trusting only in him and not in our ability to rally around certain individuals? Let me tell you one way this is going to play out. 4 weeks from today, it looks like we're going to have an opportunity to tell you that the due diligence that we have been doing in this property that we have entered into a contract with about 60 days ago is going to come into fruition. There's been a group of individuals that have continued to work for us to scope out and look at different properties around the city. There's 12 acres just east of Park Central, just west of Coit, on the south side of LBJ, that we're going to be telling you much more about. We haven't told you anything about it yet other than that we've hoped to enter into a contract and execute it. We now have, and we're in the middle of doing due diligence. And we probably will be through that towards the end of August and have an opportunity the Sunday after Labor Day to spend a Sunday here and give us an opportunity to consider this extraordinary piece of property that God would allow us possibly to use as a base of mission for Him in this city and the world. Now, some folks are contacting us because, like nothing I've ever seen, word gets out when a church is looking for property or fixing to lay down some cash for some property. There are some businesses which exist for the sole purpose of helping you raise money as a nonprofit, specifically churches. And we get mail every day from some of these organizations that in their effort to serve the people of God, we think at times encourage the people of God to make alliances and to do some things that betray their professed confidence in God's ability to do what God wants to do. Specifically, we are told regularly that if we do not intentionally seek out high-capacity donors and court them and take them to lunch, have them to small dinners where we share with them the vision specifically, that there is no way that we as a church, especially of our size and age, can undertake a project like we're about to undertake. Now, are they right? The answer is, I don't know. But there's something in me and the rest of the leadership of this church that feels like that's contrary to what God calls us to do. God wants all of us, and you'll hear more about this, to participate not with equal gifts because God's given each of us different blessings, but with equal sacrifice. And He's not called us to court high-capacity donors, but He's called all of us to consider how we might give to the capacity that He would lead us to in faith and obedience to Him. I don't know who the high-capacity donors are. We hold very tightly the number of individuals in our church that know who gives what at this church. I'm not one of them. I don't ever want to be. But I do want to be an individual that comes alongside every follower of Christ and spurs them on to be able to honor Him with their gifts and with their blessings and with their talents and with their resources. And so we're going to make ourselves available at the appropriate time for anybody who wants to give to the fullest of capacity that God wants them to give, whether that's $20 or $20 million. And it's very possible the person who gives $20 is going to have a more glorifying gift than the one who gives $20 million. Very possible. See also the widow who gave everything that she had. And we'll talk some more about that. And you just need to know right now that in the building effort and in that acquiring of that real estate, we're going to do some things contrary to secular wisdom. Because we want to see God work. And we're going to see this body consider together what God would have us do. And we hope and we think that this is a great opportunity when it comes. But if not, and He wants us to continue to faithfully minister here or in some other temporary facility, that's what we'll do. If He gives us a place, we'll pursue that with a great deal of excitement. More to come on that. But we cannot compromise and do what makes sense if it's inconsistent with what we think God has called us to. Okay? Fourthly, a blinding flash of the obvious. If we ever get a confusion of purpose, in other words, why are we here? What is our mission? We said from the very beginning, our purpose is to call all people to be fully devoted followers of Christ, whether they're unchurched and far from God, or they've been in a church for a while but now are de-churched, or whether they're in a church that is a church in name only, that doesn't embrace the integrity of God's Word, that does not talk about the sufficiency and necessity of the sacrifice blood of Jesus Christ as the sole means by which men can be found acceptable in the eyes of God. Or individuals that are maybe in churches like this that are unmoved. Our purpose is to spur you on to where there's not an area of your life that you're not teachable, reprovable, to become more like Christ. If we confuse our purpose to make us comfortable, to make this a place that's great just for our kids, and we're going to do the best that we can to make this the finest place to minister to our children and to each other that we can, but we need to remind ourselves constantly, it's not about us, it's not about now. It's about our mission and our purpose, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:3, is to suffer hardship with Him as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, where no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life in order that he might please the one that has enlisted him as a soldier. That is our purpose and our mission. We are here to serve, not here to hunker down and become comfortable. One man said this a long time ago. The church is not a place for people to gather occasionally for religious services. It is not one more social institution among many others. The church is God's dream for His most cherished creation. Specifically, I would say to reach, to love, to serve, to grow. those that he created and died for. We are to serve others and to seek those that are far from God. That is our purpose. We are in the business, the koinonia, the fellowship that partners together to produce changed lives. And we have said in the beginning, we're going to measure our success only by our ability to be and to make disciples. And the day we get off that purpose, that is a very ordinary challenge that churches run into when they start to get a facility and they look to maintain the facility instead of accomplishing the mission. They succumb to that ordinary temptation. And they say it's about preserving us and not serving Him and reaching others. The church is here, the Scripture says, to do a lot of the one another's of Scripture. Let me just read them to you. I collected them for you. The church is to be the place where we love one another, care for one another, serve one another, admonish one another, show forbearance to and forgive one another, where we keep fervent in our love for one another, are hospitable towards one another, and where we employ our gifts in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, where we greet one another, are of the same mind toward one another, are kind to each other, and speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, where we build up, comfort, pray for, encourage, live in peace with, and seek after that which is good for one another. It is where we clothe ourselves in humility towards one another, where we live in subjection to one another, where we stimulate one another on to love and good deeds, confess sins to one another, live in peace with one another, and give preference to one another in honor, where we encourage one another day after day, lest any of us become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is where we love one another just as He commanded us, and as I said, where we serve others and seek others far from God. May I beg you to find a different church the day we stop doing that. When there is confusion about our purpose, which is not about us, it's not about now, it's about God, His glory, and His renown, stop giving here. Stop serving here. And find a group of Christ followers that will do that. Now I say with great integrity, I can't think of another place in the kingdom that I know of that I would rather invest than right here. And isn't that the way it ought to be? Now I can tell you there are other places worthy of investing in. But all that God wants me to make sure is the spot that I'm in with my brothers and sisters in Christ maintains that fiscal stewardship, faithful responsibility. Invest with us on purpose. Nextly, if at any time we concentrate on what is natural or easy to anyone or all of us, it is an ordinary temptation of a church to major in that which the leadership is naturally drawn to. If you know me well, you'll know there are two people that I love to be with. I love to be with folks who are radically opposed to righteousness, to the things of Scripture, and the things of Christ. I love being with lost people. I really do. Especially honest lost people who will acknowledge their rebellion and speak to why they ascribe to that worldview. And I love to be with those who have come to a place where they understand their need and want to follow more fully after Christ. I'm not alone in this. Christ said it this way, I wish that you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm and aren't sure if you're a rebel or a lover, I spit you out of my mouth. And I love being with folks. If you had to ask me what I would do, I would have a church that, if you will, sets up a gate of hope, you know, right on the door of hell. Or I would love to be somewhere where I could teach the Bible from the time I wake up to the time I go to bed with folks that want to learn it. But you know what? God doesn't call the church to either be a Bible church or a salvation station. God says the church ought to be about four things specifically. And it's an ordinary temptation to begin to gravitate to where the leadership gravitates towards. There are other church leaders that gravitate towards building community and that really love the idea of small groups and a warm feeling and the idea of fellowship. And there are others who really love social action and serving and being out in the community and doing acts of kindness. Now let me ask you this. Which of those characteristics would mark the church that Jesus Christ is pastor of? The answer is, if you probably had to pick just one, you might be able to make a little bit of a case that he would err on the side of being overtly evangelistic. But Christ was consistently saying, come follow me and walk hard after God. The answer to this question is simply that this church must be defined by what passions Christ all for. The ordinary temptation is to gravitate towards what you like or what I like and fail in the areas that we're not as naturally drawn towards. We are a church that is committed to balanced ministry. where we work diligently to budget and to staff and to call people to believe in Christ, where we work diligently to provide people opportunities to belong to His body and connect deeply in biblical community, where they can be trained in truth and where they can be strong in a life of ministry and worship. It's a temptation to err on one of those four B's and not be balanced in those. And you're going to hear one of our ordinary challenges that we feel like we need to make extraordinary measures on are two of those B's that we feel like we're a little weak on right now. So we're going to raise the value, teach on it. See some extraordinary measures to face these ordinary challenges that we'll talk about next week. Nextly, compromise of our core values. In other words, we can go about being disciple makers of Christ, but the day that we compromise in going to serve God and His purposes without doing it the way that He told us to do it is the day that we violate His call on our life. Our core values here are that we are biblically based. We are Christ-centered. Full devotion is normal for the believer. We are authentic in our walk, passionate about prayer, grounded in grace, committed to community, focused on ministry and service, and innovative and relevant in our effort to serve Him. You have heard recently that there is a large denomination, the Episcopal denomination, that has no longer chosen to be biblically based in the way it orders itself. And they have embraced individuals that are committed not to struggling against a certain sin expression, but are saying, I'm going to live in this sin expression and do it actively, and you're going to accept me. And there are a church that has abandoned the core value that that church, the Anglican Church in England, which is the Episcopal Church in the States, that was founded on to be true to God's Word and true to Jesus Christ. Because people will tell them it's expedient and makes sense in our culture to embrace a certain form of leadership or a certain extended arm of welcoming grace. And the day that this church compromises on the uniqueness, sufficiency, and necessity of Jesus Christ, the authority and guide of God's Word, the commitment to being authentic with our struggle to be men that live according to Christ in submission to His Word, is the day you need to find another church. And it is an ordinary challenge that every church in the world faces, to where when the Bible and culture collide, to water down the Bible so that culture can be more seen as accepting. One of the things I had the opportunity to do is to fly to Colorado for just a couple of days to love on a friend during my 4 weeks that I was away from you guys. And on my flight up to Colorado, I was blessed to sit next to two young ladies. And I sat next to them and they flattered me. They said, "We're so glad you're sitting here. You're the best looking man on the plane." And I could tell right away that they were not going to threaten my wife with that statement because clearly they were together and not interested in good-looking men. And we engaged in a great conversation. And along our flight, we talked about their worldview and my worldview. And we began to have a conversation about what it is that we both believed. And when they heard what it is that I believe, you know, They asked me, they said, "Well, what do you think, you know, about us?" And I said, "I'll tell you what I think about you. I think you struggle with sin just like I do. I think your sin struggle is different than mine. Yours happens to be a same-sex struggle for lust and a need for intimacy. Mine is typically, consistently, always has been cross-gender, just as offensive to God." Unless you missed it with the laughter, just as offensive to God. "This flesh that you're sitting next to," I went on to share with them, "is also prone to want to exaggerate, lie, to embellish, to make himself look good. Has a hard time admitting when he was wrong and humbling himself to his family and friends and saying, 'Will you forgive me specifically for this, this, and this?' Some people would call it pride. I struggle with that. It's offensive to God. And I want you to know something. I met a God that is fully aware of my sins and my flesh's struggles. And just because it's innate to me to default into those areas, I cannot tell him. He must embrace me the way that I am. God loves me just the way that I am, but he loves me so much not to let me stay that way. And it's the same with you. And you need to know that your sin is offensive to God, but that he loves you just like he loves me. And I happen to run with a group of people in Dallas that would love nothing more than to surround you with that love and introduce you to that God. And not in any way judge you for who you are, but to speak the truth in love about what you're doing. And tell you that you're going to meet a judge who will judge you for who you are. A person who will shake his fist at God and say, 'I am who I am and will live who I'm going to live.' Or a person in humility will understand that their flesh is corrupt and fallen, whatever your sin expression. And I want you to come and meet my merciful and gracious Savior who loves homosexuals and heterosexuals, liars and gossips, slanderers and prideful, angry men. Now, I don't even know if you're here. I wish you were. I hope you come soon if you're not. But I want you to know that we will never compromise on what sometimes is culturally inappropriate at the expense of being theologically sound, and always in a spirit of grace. And I had a chance to love those sisters of mine, created in the image of God, who have surrendered to a part of their flesh that God never intended them to. It's going to be a challenge for us consistently to not confuse ourselves concerning what defines us. Now, let me just do this very quickly. Don't say it out loud, but when I say something, I want you to think in your mind what it is that I'm talking about. Church, what is it? What do you see when I say church? Most folks will think immediately of a building, a place, a structure. Others will think boredom, irrelevant, all right? Some will think about a group of people. But you know what I want you to think of? In fact, you know what I wanted you to think of as we go through these ordinary challenges? I want you to think of you. You are the church. You are the ecclesia. You are the called out one by God, who by grace has been plucked out of the spirit of darkness and rebellion and brought into the light. You are the church. And for this church to be extraordinary, you must be extraordinary. God's desire is that every church in this country and this world would be a prevailing extraordinary church. And for every church to be a prevailing extraordinary church, this church must be. And God has called us to be what He wants us to be, and let Him concern Himself with others. And we've already been humbled to find out how no less than 10 churches that I'm aware of have professed how God has used you as a people to spur them on to greater things, because we are concerning ourselves with being His church. And by the grace of God, we're becoming a modeling, teaching, resource church to other churches. And we're just babies. But in your spirit of love and devotion and humility and speech and graciousness and welcomingness and servingness and sacrificing, you're being an example among all those who believe, no matter your age. But when you think of what defines us, I want you to be consistently challenged to think of people and not a place. One of the challenges that we have, if God blesses us to have a base to operate from that's consistently ours, is that we can start to identify ourselves with a geography. We will never be a geography. We'll always be a people. And in fact, the temptation will be for you to organize yourself, or excuse me, to think of yourself as a part of a large group, when God wants you to think of an individual that He has called to be a part of a body. For the body to be healthy, the hand must be healthy, the elbow, the ear, the eye, the foot, the knee. We must all be healthy for the church to be healthy. The church is a corporate entity made up of individuals who follow hard after God. Most of us, as we've been going through this list, are thinking, yep, that's an ordinary challenge for Watermark. You know what? It's an ordinary challenge for Watermarkians, for followers of Christ. Every one of these things. Has your life struggled staying on purpose? Staying committed to those core values? Staying committed to giving God thankfulness for what He's done through you? Staying committed to dependence upon Him? Mine has. But this is no ordinary challenge such as not come upon all men. And with these ordinary challenges, God has provided with it the way of escape so that we might be able to endure. Will we? We've got to be careful to make sure we define ourselves correctly. We are a group of people, individual persons, not a place. Secondly, we are committed to faithfulness, not success. Our charge is to be available to Christ. Let Him worry about the fruits. If our hearts are fully His, I am fully confident that He will strongly support us. Thirdly, in this, that we need to be concerned about being biblical, not bigger. If we've got to grow this church down to 50 to be biblical, we'll do it. But biblical things, healthy things, divine things attract people that are created to be attracted to the divine, and healthy things typically grow. But if our effort is just to grow at the expense of being what God wants us to be, it doesn't matter that we grow. We want to grow because we're rooted and grounded in God's Word. We want to be about purpose, not propriety. What do I mean by that? Sometimes we do some things in here that people go, man, I'm not sure that's legal. I don't know if you can do that on Sunday. I don't know if you can do that and call yourself a church. And I'm going to say, if it doesn't violate God's Word, and in a way that does not, radically offend the large You know, you need to know something. There's nothing that we do that doesn't offend somebody. I've got letters to prove it, okay? But ultimately, we've got to say, okay, does this pass the test? I mean, there's going to be somebody that this bothers, but, you know, in this threshold of weaker brethren, is this something that we can do and should do for the sake of not violating God's word, but becoming all things to all men that some might know Christ? And we're not going to do things just because people go, it's proper for the church to act this way, behave this way. We're going to do things, why? Because they're consistent with God's purpose for us. Even if it doesn't look proper, we look around and go, that was awful fun. Is that legal? Yes. Because we're concerned not with piety or propriety, but with faithfulness and purpose. And then lastly, in this area, that we want to be people who are consistently about our hearts being right and not our habits. In other words, we can sing all day long, I will give you all my worship, I will give you all my praise. Or we can be people who give him all our worship and all our praise. We can sing all day long that we want one pure and holy passion, or we can people who have one pure and holy passion. And the best of all worlds is that we say and seek. Is that our lips don't love him while our hearts are far from him. One last ordinary challenge, so that we can be an extraordinary people in an ordinary church. Here it comes. It's an ordinary challenge to give in to laziness, materialism, short-sightedness, love of ease, ignorance concerning seriousness of task before us, or arrogance concerning our enemy. And you go, Wagner, you just stuck 7 into 1 right there, right? Well, maybe. But I do it in good company. I give to you Jesus Christ, who said, you want to know why this seed does not bear much fruit? It's because it's been choked out by persecution. It loves ease so much that when it gets hard, really being a fully devoted follower of Christ, the thistle, the thorns of persecution choke it out and it withers away. Or the love of money, the things of this world, the concerns for many things become thistles which choke out the fruitfulness that God demands from us and loves for us. And all these things, it's hard to weed the garden. It's hard to prune the branch. It's hard to let go of what is empty, pale, and poor. But it's what allows us to be fruitful people. One of the men that followed hard after Christ early on was a guy by the name of Peter. And this is what he said in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is what he pleaded with them to believe. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers they may be, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, they would say, God, we knew you were coming. We knew you were real because we saw a group of people that wholeheartedly embraced you, so that when you came, we knew that you were the fulfillment of what they anticipated by their faithfulness, obedience, and wreaking of the divine. That's what that verse means. Submit yourselves, he says, therefore, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether the king is the one in authority or the governors is sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Pay your taxes, obey your laws, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you might silence the ignorance of foolish men. You act as free men, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bondslave of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Don't love ease. You be a soldier involved in active service for the glory of God. We have a member of our body that is currently a soldier in active service for the king, for the president, for the sake of freedom in Iraq. And I had a chance to shoot him a little email a while back to encourage him, and he shot me an email back, and I want you to hear from this lieutenant, this Marine, and what he said in response. After thanking me for the words of encouragement to him, he went on to say, there is no need to thank me for serving our great nation. It was God's will for me and thus my moral duty. And no one should be thanked for simply doing that which is their moral duty. I heard a quote once, he says, which I believe to be quite true. For evil to triumph, it is enough for good men to do nothing. For this society continue to corrupt, I now ad lib, this church must simply do nothing. For your family to waif, your children to go wayward, your wife to grow cold, you must simply do nothing. For your neighbor to go to hell, you must simply do nothing. He said, I chose the military to combat the evil in this world in a very active and obvious manner, but I believe there is a harder and more subtle battle to fight, that to reclaim our culture. As I hear of the events going on back home, I wonder if it isn't true that too many believers have been duped into separating their church and personal lives from their business, public, or political lives. And so he writes, rebuking us from the sands of Iraq, saying, I'm glad that you are encouraged that I serve you there. Will you serve our king there? Because you're losing the battle at home while we're winning the one here. He goes on to say, sorry if I'm ranting, but I feel pretty strongly about this subject. Too many believers are cowards, and I'm certainly guilty of the same cowardice sometimes. It's a lot easier to go without sleep or food than it is to be different from everybody else around you day in and day out. If there's anything good about being out here, it is that being stripped of the creature comforts of America tend to focus you on God and on your own failings. I've come to realize if I don't make God a part of every single thing I do, I literally cannot and will not make it. My entire worldview, all my words, all my actions, everything has to be focused on Him and shaped by my beliefs, or I will fail to be a light for Christ, and no one will know that I'm any different from the Marine standing next to me. I failed in this area, and it's no fun. The military certainly is a fertile field for ministry. True believers are few and far between in the rough and tumble military culture, even though many of the values that hold it together are those explicitly espoused by Christ, i.e. service, sacrifice, selflessness, etc. Like anywhere else, though, it's pretty much a daily battle to maintain integrity, especially when the young Marines are literally watching you 24 hours a day. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I am in the middle of facing ordinary challenges that every Marine faces, but I'm going to be an extraordinary Marine. You don't win wars, he says, by getting up one day and feeling really happy. You win by training every day in the rain, mud, sleet, or snow, whether you feel like it or not, whether you've slept or not, because you know that sometimes your life, and more importantly, the lives of your men might depend on it. You don't win by getting on emotional highs. You win by being consistent every day, by training relentlessly, by building habits that are hard to break. Preach it. Well, God's looking for a few good men whose hearts are completely His. And there is some soil that are your neighbor's hearts, that is this city, that is this state, that is this country, that you are that soldier in everyday service. And Lieutenant Campbell wants to know if you will be faithful with him this day. May we, by the grace of God, rise to this ordinary challenge to not be extraordinary men and women of God. Father, we as a people need help because we love what's soft. And we hold on to what is empty, pale, and poor. And this day, we covenant again once more together to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Father, I pray that that is not a habit of my mouth, but that is the condition of my heart. And I pray that others follow Peter and the faithful men and women of Watermark in that way of having hearts that are rent before you. May we not sing, may we be. And as we are people who walk with you, may we sing with gladness of what you have done. Help us this day, Father, these weeks and months ahead, if you tarry, to suffer hardship, to radically live our lives in such a way that your renown increases in this world. And one day you will look at us and say, well done, always faithful. Well done, good and faithful Marine. We are your men, your women, for your glory. Lord, if there is one here that does not know you, that does not know that you are worthy of being served, that you accept all sinners, whether they be heterosexual, homosexual, liar, or victim to anger, may they know today your goodness and grace on their life, and may they come. And may you change them radically as they follow hard after God. In Christ's name, amen.